You're about to listen to a message from Peace Church in Middleville, Michigan. Feel free to share this content broadly, but please don't alter it in any way without our permission. We pray that you're convicted, comforted, and commissioned by the preaching of God's Word.
All right, let's continue with our second sermon in the series that we're in right now, Jesus Last Night. We're looking at John chapters 13 through 17 and seeing what Jesus had to say in his last night here on earth. So pull out your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible with you, look at the seat back there in front of you and pull one out. And we're looking at John chapter 14, verses 1 through 7. If you're using one of the seat rack Bibles, that would be 1146, page 1146. This is what we read in God's Word. Jesus is continuing to speak with his disciples in the upper room, and he says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." This morning, as we unpacked God's word together, this is what we're going to see. That Jesus invites us to a place, to place our faith in him, trusting that he will lead us home. Would you say that with me? Jesus invites us to place our faith in him, trusting that he will lead us home. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, we love you. We thank you this morning for your word, God. We want to thank you that, Lord, throughout the Old Testament, we see you revealing your word, Lord. God, your word is powerful. God, by your word, you called all things into creation. Lord, by your word, you bring freedom. By your word, you bring deliverance. And Lord, Jesus, word of God, you came into this world and took on flesh and blood. And by you, we have salvation. So this morning, let your word set our hearts free that we might see all that you have us to see, that we might behold what you want us to see and become who you want us to be. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen and amen. So Jesus invites us to place our hope in him, trusting that he will lead us home. As we said last week, each of these sermons, we're going to be looking at kind of two different things. Jesus is in the midst of an extended dialogue with his disciples. And in each dialogue, Jesus is lifting up something that he clearly wants us to see. He wants us to behold something. And he wants us to see this so that we can become the kind of people he wants to be. So we're going to be in each sermon giving you something that we want, that we see Jesus holding up for us to look at. And then we're going to ask the question, what should we become in light of what Jesus has shown us? So behold and become. There's three things we're going to examine as we look at the text this morning. Number one, Jesus wants us to behold an eternal home. We see in the text that Jesus will return to us and he will bring us to live with his Father. Jesus says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms." If you grew up reading the King James Version, then you probably remember reading that as, "In my house there are many," what? Mansions, right? Mansions. And that's nice because it signifies kind of majesty, but it actually, that English word, especially in modern English, it actually misleads. A mansion, you kind of get an idea of some guy living on a cul-de-sac, you know, he's got his own big, huge house and driving a Cadillac, right? Well, the more accurate rendering is, "In my Father's house, there are many rooms." In fact, here's an example of what a first century house in Judea would have looked like. Obviously, the walls would have kept going up. Are you awake this morning? Just making sure. Just making sure. These are ruins from a first century house. Actually, this is from Capernaum, which was Jesus' home base on the Sea of Galilee. throughout most of his ministry life. It's actually the home of Peter. Many archaeologists are convinced that there's a lot of good reason to believe that we're looking here at this picture at what are the remains of what would have been Peter's house there. And you can see here, there's rooms built upon rooms around courtyards, because in ancient Israel, often the family would have a good chunk of land, and they would build an initial home. And what they would do is, as the family grew, they would just keep building on and building on and building on. And so this is the picture that Jesus is giving, that there's this place of safety and security. That was one of the reasons that the family would live close to each other, because in a day and age when you didn't have police driving around in police cruisers, one of the ways that you stay safe is by staying close to family. You'd also have a sense of shared culture and community, and you'd work together around things. So there was this strong sense of family being more than just a mom, a dad, and 2.5 kids in ancient Israel. It was the extended family living together on the family compound, and that's the kind of the picture that Jesus is giving us. He says, I'm going to go, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. There are three promises of our eternal home that I think are present here in the text and that Jesus wants us to see. First of all, there's the promise of a place. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place. Anybody ever go down to the lunchroom when you were in high school or in junior high and you go to sit down and there's no place for you at the table? You know what I'm talking about? You know, kind of people scooch together and you have to sit by yourself at the end of the table. Anybody ever have that experience? Anybody ever come home from college and mom and dad has given your room to your younger brother? You don't have a place anymore. The sense of being displaced is at the heart of the human experience. The reality is that from the beginning of creation, and the fall that humanity endured, we have been a people who have been displaced. We've been displaced from our homes. And Jesus is promising us that if we are those who have faith in Jesus Christ, that he promises that there is a place for us in his Father's eternal home. That place is a place of provision. That's the second thing I want you to see. Look at what Jesus is providing to his disciples. He says, let not your hearts be troubled. Jesus is providing peace. Jesus is providing comfort to his friends, right? He says, I go to prepare a place. How many of you know if Jesus is going to prepare something, it's going to be good? Do you believe that this morning? If so, say amen. You know, I mean, if God can prepare this world for us to live in, how many of you think he's going to prepare a wonderful home for us to dwell in forever with him? Do you believe that this morning? I believe that with my whole heart. I believe that what he has prepared for us is better than anything we could even begin to imagine. When I was about 7 or 8 years old, I got sick of living at home. We lived in a small beach town on the edge of the Jersey Shore called Avon by the Sea, and it was a neighborhood sort of home, and we lived 3 blocks from the beach, and there was a few blocks away this big pond that we would ice skate on in the winter, and I got sick of living at home, and I'd read enough books like Huck Finn and Tom Sawyer to know that when you get sick of living home, what you do is run away. And so I convinced my little sister to do it with me. So I got one of those old metal lunch boxes, you know, with the little click up and click down things, and I opened it up and I put inside that metal lunchbox, I put in a knife and I put in a pickle. And I shut it because I knew we needed food. And then I went and found the family tent, which was one of those, you know, stuff sack old tents with the poles that you had to kind of stick together made out of metal that could bend real easily. And I grabbed the tent and I grabbed the lunchbox. I grabbed my sister Abby and I said, let's go. And we went out and we walked a few blocks away from home and we walked down to the shore of this little pond. And it was blowing wind. And I said, well, we got to set up our tent. And we set up our tent. And finally, right around the time I get the tent set up, not set up, but laid out on the ground and realize I have no idea how to set it up. The wind starts blowing. And I realize it's better being at home with mom and dad than out here on your own, right? You know, the pickle wasn't going to be enough food in the long run. And one of the things we need to realize is that in our Father's house, there is provision for every one of our needs. That we are rebel children who go out on our own too often. And we think we're going to find something outside of the Father's house. We think we're going to find something outside of the Father's family that's going to give us life. But we're like a silly child who's run away from home with no provisions. and no place of safety and rest. You'll never believe what happened to me when Mom finally found us and brought us home. It was not very pleasant, I'll just tell you that. God promises a place. He promises us provision. And he promises us something even better. If I go to prepare a place for you, verse 3, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Friends, this is the bullseye of God's purposes in salvation. That we might be united again with God. That we might dwell with him again. That we might experience again the fellowship that was lost when we were sent out of Eden and into exile. God is promising us through Jesus that we one day will again be reunited with our Father. It's an image of what God gave us when he lived and dwelt with his people Israel, and he had them build a tabernacle, and his presence was there in the midst of his people, but that was just a foretaste because they were still sinful rebels. It's what the disciples got to experience for 3 years as the word of light, as God took on flesh and blood and lived among them as the Messiah. What they've got to experience and have a glimpse of, friends, we're going to get to experience in absolute fullness. And that is the great promise of not just a place and not just a provision for all our needs, but we're going to experience again the unbroken fellowship of the Lord's presence together with him. That's the first thing he wants us to see, is that God promises us an eternal home. Next thing, a groom and a bride. A groom and a bride, we're going to camp out in these same verses here. Jesus' love for us is bigger than we can begin to imagine. I went and looked in our old wedding pictures, and it reminds me of what my mother-in-law called Jen and I when we were first started dating. She said, "You guys are geek burgers. You guys are just a bunch of geek burgers. Do you think we look a little bit happy in these pictures or what?" Jen and I are over. Can I tell you something? It just keeps getting better. Isn't that good news? How many of you believe that? Say amen. If you've got a marriage, it just keeps getting better. God does good things. He brings us closer and closer together. But I'll never forget that day of my marriage. I'll never forget the moments of seeing Jen for the first time coming down the aisle. I'll never forget the experience of exchanging lives and exchanging vows together. And what we need to understand that inside this text here is the language of marriage. This is actually what Jesus is doing, is using the language of betrothal. In the Old Testament, what we would call engagement in the Old Testament and in the New Testament times was called betrothal. And it was actually a marriage contract that would be drawn up, a betrothal contract that would be drawn up. When two people would come together, their families would sign a contract, and it would be next door to marriage. But it wasn't fully marriage. Because after they signed the contract and said, "We're going to join our lives together," then the son, the man who was going to marry the groom, would go back to his father's house, and he would build a place for he and his bride. He would make a place on his father's house so that he could come back and get her and bring her back to live with him at his father's house. And so the picture that Jesus is giving us is the picture of a groom who's saying to his betrothed, I'm going to come back for you. Don't worry. I'm going to come back and we're going to be together forever. Isn't that a beautiful picture of the love of Jesus? You want to know how Jesus feels about us? You want to know how he feels about his church? He feels about his church like an eager groom feels for his bride. He loves, he desires us. He longs for the day when he will come and bring us back to his eternal home. I will go and I will prepare a place for you, and I will come again and take you to myself. That's the promise. That's the image that God wants us to see. Third thing, that there's a single way. That's the third thing we need to see. We need to behold that there's only one way. Jesus is the only way into this home. Look at the question that Thomas asks. Thomas says, "Lord," in verse 5, "we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And then Jesus says to him, "I am." Everyone say, "I am." Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." So Jesus replies back to Thomas. Thomas is saying, "I don't know how to get where you're going, Jesus. How are we going to know how to get where you're going? How can we follow you?" And Jesus' answer is very simple. "I know how to lead you to the Father because I have come down from the Father." Jesus says, "I can lead you back to my Father because I have come from my Father." And that's really at the heart of the Gospel of John, that Jesus Christ, in the beginning, the Word was with God and the Word was God, and that the Word took on flesh and came down to live and to dwell in our midst and to dwell among us. And what Jesus is saying is "I know how to get back to heaven because that's where I came from." But it's even more than that, because Jesus says not just "I came from the Father," but that "I and the Father are one." In other words, if you have seen me, disciples, you have seen the Father. If you want to know how to get to God, guess what? You're in his presence right now. And the disciples don't really get it, but Jesus has been saying this, and he indicates this for us in a really important way here in verse 6. Jesus says, "I am." I had you repeat that, "I am," because Jesus is doing something very significant there. And in fact, in John's gospel, there are 7 different times when Jesus utters the phrase, "I am." Now, does anybody know where that phrase comes from? You got to go all the way back to the Old Testament. You got to go all the way back to Moses, one day wandering in the desert. You got to go all the way back to Moses leading his sheep through the wilderness. And one day he sees this burning bush. And he begins to approach this bush that is burning and yet is not consumed. And he hears the voice of God say, "Moses, take off your sandals, because the place where you're standing is holy ground." And Moses takes off his sandals and he comes and he realizes that the presence of the transcendent God is right here in this place and is speaking to him. And Moses hears the Lord say, "I want you to go to Egypt and tell Pharaoh to set my people free." And Moses says, "Who shall I tell them has sent me? What is your name?" And God speaks and says, "I am. I am has sent you." Jesus is saying to his disciples, "I can bring you to the Father if you place your faith in me, because I am the God who has come to save you." But the disciples don't fully get it yet. They're not going to fully get it yet. I think it's fascinating that when Jesus does rise from the dead and the disciples begin to understand, that Thomas, who asked the question, is the same one who's able to see and to utter with absolute clarity who Jesus is. On John chapter 20, we read about an incredible encounter. John 20, verse 24. "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came." So Jesus has been raised from the dead, and Jesus appears to his disciples, and Thomas isn't with them. "So the other disciples told Thomas, 'We have seen the Lord.' But Thomas said to them, 'Unless I see his hands, the marks of the nails, and place my finger in the marks of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.'" Thomas, we call him Doubting Thomas. Thomas, who raises the question, "Okay, Jesus, you tell me you're going to take me home with you, but how can I go if I don't know where it is?" Thomas is the same one who, when the disciples come and say, "Jesus is alive, he's risen," Thomas says, "I'm not going to believe it unless I can actually put my fingers in his side." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." How many of you think that probably the last thing that would happen if you saw a man suddenly appear in your midst would be peace, right? You would need some peace, which is what Jesus ministers to him. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." I love how Caravaggio depicts this moment. Look at the face of Thomas. Isn't that amazing? Those eyes, like, oh my goodness. He captures this moment. He captures this moment of realization. Jesus, you're not just our leader. Jesus, you're not just our rabbi. Jesus, you're not just a man who came and died a martyr's death. Jesus, you're the God who became man so that we might be united to you and lifted up into the very presence of God. And in this moment of full realization, Thomas answers in verse 28, my Lord and my God. Jesus, you can bring us back to God because you came from God. Jesus, you can bring us to God because you are God. You took on humanity so that in you we might be lifted up into the divine presence of God. And Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen? Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed. Jesus wants us to behold who he is. He wants us to behold the reality of an eternal home. He wants us to behold this beautiful image of his love for us, the love of a groom for his bride. He wants us to behold the reality that he is the only way to life with God, to eternal life. What does that lead us to become as believers? How should our lives be transformed in light of these things, these truths that we've seen this morning? I want to give you two things. First of all, we need to become homesick. Everyone say, become homesick. Sometimes it's good to become homesick. The prodigal son had to become homesick before he could get up and return to his father's house. And yet it's dangerous for us as Christians to forget where our true home lies. It's dangerous for us to get too comfortable in this world. It's especially dangerous for people like us who, whether we feel it or not, we dwell in the richest, most wealthy place in the world. And though I'm guessing a few of you shivering out there this morning, you feel the cold just a little bit this morning. Anybody else feel that? Imagine what it was like to live before central heating, when this was that was how people dwelt and lived all the time. Friends, we live with comforts that the most wealthy people could not have imagined, and that many people around the world can't even begin to imagine today. And that's a blessing from God. I believe that with all my heart. But it's also a danger, because it can lull us into a place of really thinking and believing that this world is our home. And we begin investing all that matters most in building a safe little place for us here in this home. And that's why we need to ask ourselves a question. Am I living for the dot? Or am I living for the line? You know, when you think about this life, the 70 or 80, or if you live for a really long time, the 100 years that you have on this life, you know, that dot is only one small segment of a line that stretches through eternity. It's only one small segment of a line that will stretch from now through eternity. And we have to ask ourselves a question, where is my eternal home going to be? Because the decisions that I make here and now while I'm living in this dot, this small little segment of eternity, the decisions I'm making now are going to have a massive effect on where I live forever. So what kind of forever home am I going to have? Am I living for this moment, this passing moment? And friends, I got to tell you, the answer for, I'm afraid for many, many believers, many, many Christians, many people who call Jesus the Lord of their life, the reality is they're living for the dot. And you can know it because you can see the priorities and the ways that they arrange their lives. You want to know whether you're living for the dot or the line? How do you use your finances? You want to know whether you're living for the dot or the line? How do you use your resources of time? You want to know whether you're living for the dot, for the line? How many people do you pray for on a regular basis and say, Lord, I pray these people would meet Jesus? Friends, if we're living for the dot, we're not going to be concerned with those things. But if we realize that this is not our home, that we're pilgrims in this world, that God is allowing us this opportunity here and now to send our treasures into eternity, that through eternity we might receive compound interest on those things, then we're going to have a different approach to our resources here and now. If we understand that we have this small little dot, this small segment of time in which to reach out to people and to see souls won to Jesus Christ, We're going to live differently if we understand that this limited time is all we have to make an eternal difference that will go on forever in eternity in the lives of other people. If we're living for the dot, we're not going to really care too much about those things. If we're living for the line of eternity, we're going to realize that the way that we use our time and resources that God has given us and the way that we reach out to those who need Jesus, these things have ripple effects that will go on throughout eternity. I love how the author of Hebrews addresses this issue. The author of Hebrews talks about some who live in faith. And in the great chapter, Hebrews 11, he points our eyes to those great heroes of the faith. And he says about them, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised. Think about that for a moment. Friends, you're never going to get all the promises of God here and now. And anybody who tells you that you will is selling you a bill of goods. It's not true. God's greatest promises are waiting for us. God's greatest promises are waiting for us. We get a foretaste here and now, thank God. We get the Holy Spirit right here and now. We get community here and now. But the promises are waiting to be inherited. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. This is not our home. For people who speak thus, make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. Where is your home? If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. In other words, the Lord is not ashamed to look on those who say, I'm not going to live for the dot, I'm going to live for the line. The Lord is not ashamed of those who say, Lord, my home is going to be fully when I am home with you. That's what I'm looking forward to, Lord. I'm not going to make my treasures here in this world. Lord, what I long for is the day when we are united together in our eternal home. That's what I'm looking forward to. And if we have that kind of hope and that kind of heartbeat and that kind of faith, the Lord looks down upon us and he says, that one belongs to me. I'm not ashamed of that one. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac and so on and so forth. In other words, when you are living for the line and not for the dot, you live a totally different kind of life, brothers and sisters. And this morning, Jesus holds out the beautiful message that we have an eternal home. We don't have to doubt it. We don't have to wonder it. We live on the other side of the resurrection. We've already seen one of the great fulfillments that he gave his disciples, that he would come again, and he came again from the grave. Brothers and sisters, he's going to come again in eternity. Is that good news this morning? Second thing that we need to do, we need to become exclusive. Everyone say, become exclusive. We need to become exclusive. Does my thinking and acting reflect the reality that Jesus is the only way home? We need to become exclusive. How many of you know that it's not easy to be exclusive in an inclusive world? Anybody see one of these bumper stickers? All the different world religions represented here. Islam, I don't really kind of quite know what that's supposed to be, but peace and love and happiness and gender equality and Judaism and this is witchcraft and Eastern religions and Christianity. And, you know, if this is saying, hey, let's live together and not kill one another, how many of you can say coexistence is a great thing, right? I mean, that's a really beautiful thing. It's one of the great things about the United States. We believe in freedom of religion. And if that's what we mean, then when we say we want to coexist together, I can give that one the thumbs up. But I'm not sure that that's what this means for many people. I think what for many people this means is that all these different religions are really all saying the same thing. Anybody ever hear someone say that? You don't have to raise your hand. You know what I'm talking about? Like, you know, they're all pointing different paths, but they're all going to the same mountain, right? All these different images that we get from people. This is one of my favorite ones. This is actually based on an old Hindu story about three different blind men. Here they added a few extra blind men. And the idea is that there's these blind men who have been led to an elephant, and each one's given a different part of the elephant to touch, and then they're asked to describe what is the elephant like. And so you have this guy, and he says, he's touching the trunk. He says, oh, it's a hose. And this guy touches the tusk, it's a sword. This guy touches the ear, it's like a great big fan. This guy touches the leg, it's a tree. This one, the side, it's a wall. The last one touching the tail says it's a rope. I'd be careful. I think he might get a kick if he's not careful, right? Now, in our culture today, and I would say in our world, and you can look throughout pagan history, this is really how a lot of people think that it comes, how it is when it comes to different religions. You know, all the different religions, they try to describe reality, and each one gets a little piece right. But if any of them think that what they have to say is the truth, then that's really arrogant. You know, if you really believe that what you think is the truth, then you just better sit down and be quiet, because that's dangerous, because none of us can know the truth. And you know what? If God, the great mystery of the universe, had not chosen to reveal himself to us, that would be true. It'd be true that if one of us stood up and said, "Now I know what's true," then that would be dangerous. But the fact is, guys, I love how this person added this extra little element here. It's an elephant. Jesus has shown up on the scene. God has not remained silent. God has not sat outside time, space, history. God has chosen to enter into the world and to reveal himself to us. And Jesus Christ is the ultimate revelation of God. Jesus Christ has said, "If you've seen me, then you've seen the Father." Now at this point, when Jesus has come into this world, when the God of the universe has taken on flesh and blood and shed his blood, that we might be reconciled to God the Father, when the God who hung the stars in the sky was willing to have his hands nailed to a piece of wood and die gasping for breath on our behalf, for us to sit here and pretend that we don't know that there is a way is itself the height of arrogance. Because it's not as if God has not chosen to show himself to us. He has. He entered into this time-space world. And friends, let me tell you something. If there was any other way for us to be saved, do you think God would have sacrificed his own son? If there was any other way than the cross for Jesus to redeem us, if all the other religions would have led up that mountain to reconciliation with God, do you think Jesus would have wanted to face the death and the horror of the cross? We don't have to wonder. We just have to listen to the prayer that he uttered in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Lord, if there's any other way, please take this cup from me." Friends, in a world that values inclusivism, that values coexistence, that values, "Can't we just all get along?" We can say on one hand, yes, we want to live together in peace. But on the other hand, we have to very clearly say, no. We can't pretend that all the paths lead up the mountain. We can't pretend that we're all describing the same God. Because that God has shown himself to us in the name of Jesus Christ. We need to be exclusive. But you know, the call to be exclusive is not just a call to adopt a certain philosophy or theology or apologetic stance when it comes to world religions. There's a practical implication too, for every one of us. It should hit us every single day. Ask yourself a question. Am I really living like Jesus is the only way? Do you know what I mean? Am I today really living like Jesus is my salvation? Am I really living like the salvation that Jesus offers is the most precious thing I could have, and that he's the only one who can lead me into that place of salvation? Is that how I'm living? Or am I looking and diverting my life into all different sorts of false gospels today? Am I finding joy and peace in things that are not Jesus? Am I striving hard to earn my own salvation? Am I living under a burden of constant guilt and shame because I have not said to Jesus, "Jesus, thank you. Thank you for being the way, the truth, and the life. Thank you, Jesus, for your nail-scarred hands. Jesus, thank you." Friends, This morning, Jesus offers us peace. He offers us security. Jesus offers us assurance. Jesus says, if you believe in me and receive the salvation that I have for you, then nothing in this world, nothing can prevent you one day from coming home to live with me. And that's good news, isn't it? Would you stand up with me? Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you this morning for the great promise that is ours in Jesus Christ. Lord, we want to thank you that you have promised to make a home for us, a home where we can dwell with you forever. Lord, give us hearts that long for that place. Lord, let our hearts be filled with hope for that, Lord. Help us not to build our hopes on the things of this world which will crumble and fade. Lord Jesus, we pray that this week we would live for you, the one who is the way, who is the truth, who is the life. Lord, let us live for you, and Lord, let us live as if you've truly died for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.